He certainly is alive, and he's active in our world, and he certainly has not gone out of business. Tonight I'll have the privilege to talk about what he has done to the Word of God and what he continues to do. As Tommy has already indicated, this is an open forum, and I've conducted many of these across the years, and I've always done so upon the basis that if you disagree with me on anything, you have that perfect right to do so, and I'm not going to get angry because you might disagree with me. You may be right, I may be wrong, I may be wrong, you may be right. But this is something that we can discuss as brethren and still do so in a conciliatory and a very Christ-like kind of way. The Bible is literally filled with questions. I think more than 3,000 questions are found in the Old Testament and the New Testament combined, a little over 2,000 in the Old Testament. And these questions sometimes were asked by God, sometimes asked by a disciple, sometimes asked by a prophet, sometimes asked by the devil. In fact, he's the one that raises the question in Genesis, the third chapter, has God commanded you not to eat of every tree in the garden? And, of course, that was the question with which he began his temptation of Eve. I'll get right to the questions. Are those outside of the body commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper? Of course, the body has reference to the church of our Lord. Interestingly enough, Paul is the only apostle or the only writer in the New Testament that compares the church with a human body or with the analogy of the human body. And he doesn't do it in every one of his epistles. He only does it in 1 Corinthians, in the book of Romans, and then in Ephesians and Colossians. But consistently, when he talks about the body, it's the body of Christ, and it has reference to the church of the Lord. And, of course, the church is headed by the Lord, and the church is composed of those who have heard the gospel and believed it and obeyed it. And so a person that is a member of the body is a person that has obeyed the gospel, has become a Christian. And obviously a person needs to be a Christian before he partakes of the Lord's Supper. I think it's significant in Acts, the second chapter, that we have people obeying the gospel in Acts 2, 38 through 41, and then the Lord's Supper is not mentioned until verse 42. It's after they became Christians that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Jesus, in the instituting of this supper, suggested that I establish a table for you in order that you may commune with me and I with you. And this he did for his disciples, his apostles, at the very instituting of it. In fact, it was begun for the first time in the city of Jerusalem in the upper room when Jesus was instituting the supper and the 11 apostles. Maybe Judas was still present, not sure about that matter, but only the apostles were present. And, of course, we learn about the Lord's Supper in the closing chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And interestingly enough, John does not talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper, but Paul does, has a fine discussion of it in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. But these are the chapters that determine the Lord's Supper. And, of course, we learn from Acts 20 and verse 7 that it's upon the first day of the week, not on Saturday, not on Monday, not after a wedding has been performed, not as a part of a funeral service, but it's a part of the worship service when the Lord's Supper is observed. Now, of course, we do not tell people in the audience that nobody can partake. We do so by means of a teaching, encouraging people to obey the gospel, and then they have the obligation to do this in remembrance of me. If God does not hear the prayers of those outside of the body, how do we explain the matter or the account of Cornelius? I believe the Bible does teach that God only hears the prayers directed by his children. In fact, those who are outside the body of Christ cannot even say, if it be a private prayer, my Father, because he's not yet a child of God. If it is a collective prayer, then he could not say our Father if he has never become a child of God. I believe that prayer is for the children of God. I wrote a little tract a number of years ago entitled, Does God Hear the Prayers of Alien Sinners? And I believe the answer to that, and as I gave it in the tract, and as I still believe it, would be no. Now, in regard to the account of Cornelius, I believe that he experienced, or rather that he is in a situation in which no other person has been since his day. Because up until Acts the 10th chapter, from Acts 2 through Acts 9, the gospel has not been presented to the Gentile people. It has been presented to the Jew. It has been presented to the Samaritans in Acts the 8th chapter. But up until Acts the 10th chapter, the gospel has not been presented to anybody except Jewish people, either to Samaritan people or Jewish people. But it's in Acts the 10th chapter that we're introduced to this man Cornelius. He's a military man. He's a man that enjoyed a good prestige among the Israelite people. And I think that says a load right there, because he's a Gentile. They were Jews, and usually Jews hated Gentile people. He was a military man connected with the Roman government, and they certainly did not have any favor or look with favor upon the Roman government, and especially military men in their country. And yet it is said that Cornelius was a just man and had the respect of the Jewish people, had a good reputation among the Jewish people. Mention is made in the early part of the chapter about the visit of the angel. And the angel said, "Thy prayer is heard, thine alms are come up before God." But this is in the process and the transition period when the Gentiles are first becoming Christians. It's long been my conviction that Gentile people under the Old Testament law, until they came under the New Testament law, were under some kind of moral system. I think they would have been obligatory, or it would have been an obligation for them to have obeyed patriarchal law. Since people in the Old Testament did sin, Nineveh, for example, and the Egyptians, for example, and the heathen nations around Israel, for example, they had to be amenable to some law. And yet the law of Moses was not given to the world at large. It was given to the Israelite people. The Lord our God made a covenant with us. He made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, all of us who are alive this day. And so Cornelius had been under a system up until he was included under the gospel system of that kind of arrangement. And so I do not believe that anybody today is in the position of Cornelius. And what a person needs to do today to get on praying grounds and pleading terms with the Lord is to obey the gospel. A number of years ago, I held a gospel meeting in Martin, Tennessee, that's located in northwest Tennessee. And I stayed in a motel at one side of town. They asked me to do the radio program, which was on the opposite side of town. It was a daily program, and as I would go to the radio station each morning, I went by one of the Baptist church buildings in town, one of the larger religious groups in that community, and they had on their marquee each morning, "Prayer is the key to the kingdom of God." Well, I thought about that, and I do not agree to that. They should have put something like this: "The new birth is the key to the kingdom of God." People do not enter the kingdom of God by prayer. Praying, we enter the kingdom of God by adhering to the demands of the new birth. When Nicodemus came to the Lord by night and had the conversation in John the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and following, Nicodemus was not told that whenever the kingdom is established, all you need to do is to pray for an entrance thereunto. He was told, except a man be born again, born from above, born anew, he cannot see, that is, enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of God. And then he explained it in greater detail when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so I do not believe that Cornelius is an example of someone that is an example for someone today to pray as an alien sinner and to expect his prayers to be heard. That individual needs to obey the gospel, and then he'll be on praying terms and pleading grounds. Going back to Acts the 2nd chapter again, the people were told in Acts 2:38 to repent and be baptized. And the Bible tells us that with many other words did Peter urge or exhort them, be saved from this untoward or this crooked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And it's in the very next verse, Acts 2:42, where they continued steadfastly in apostolic doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. They were the children of God at that time. This is a question that has been turned in by one on the internet, and we are glad that we have people listening by means of OABS. And this individual wants to know, what about trying to communicate with people who are in the next world? That is, talking to people who have long gone from earthly scenes. Brother Don had an excellent lesson just in the previous hour about this very kind of thing. It's the realm of the occult. And, of course, we need to be against the occult. We need to be against cultic matters. And it's amazing the occultic power and influence that is found in our country and throughout the world. I was engaged in a gospel meeting in your neighboring state of Louisiana some years back, and the local preacher in the congregation told me that he had a weekly article in the county newspaper. And he said, one week my article was not in the paper. He said, I had it in on time, and I called the newspaper editor and asked him why it was not there. And he said, preacher, if I leave out your article, you're about the only one that phones in an objection, but if I leave out the horoscope for the week, my phone literally rings off the wall. And I think it showed that that community had far more influence or far more interest in the matter of the occult than they did in anything that came from the Bible. What about communicating with the dead? Well, Lazarus was not able to do that, and sending a message back to the people, that is the brethren of the rich man. The rich man was not able to send a message back. And I do not believe that the story of Samuel and appearing at the Witch of Endor's suggestion, I do not believe that offers any hope for that kind of practice today. I remember doing some research for a number of years. I wrote extended outlines and manuscripts for Brother V.E. Howard and the International Gospel Hour. And a number of years ago, he asked me to do some research on the entire world of the occult. And so I read widely about reincarnation. I read widely about astrology. I read widely about people claiming to communicate with the dead. And I came across this interesting tidbit. It concerned Peter Sellers, the English actor. And Mr. Sellers, in an interview that he did with one of the papers in this country, suggested that he often communicated with his dead mother. And I found it to be of interest what he claimed that she told him to do. He said, my mother tells me the kind of women that I ought to date. Furthermore, he said, my mother tells me what kind of wine I ought to have when I have dinner guests in my home. Well, if there were some kind of communication between people in the other world, that is in the intermediate state, and people in this life, I do not believe it would be involving dating practices. I seriously doubt that it would involve the kind of wine that ought to be suggested. A person can learn everything that he needs to know about a dating choice from the principles of the Bible. And certainly a person can learn everything that he needs to know about the dangers of alcoholic imbibing by the teaching from the Old Testament and the teaching from the New Testament. I do not believe that there is any communication between those in the next world and those in this life. I think Houdini tried that or suggested that he would try to be in communication with his wife, but there never was any communication from the man, probably the greatest magician who has ever lived upon the earth. And he often refuted spiritualism, and yet he was not able to send any message back after he experienced death. Appreciate this from one of our listeners on the internet. This question, what is the difference between every man is a god if he chooses to recognize himself as one, which is Satanism, and that's been dealt with today, and individuals as a god as taught by the Mormon Church? Well, I don't see a great deal of difference between the two. the Mormon doctrine that a person can go from manhood to godhood. Of course, that's been their teaching since the days of Joseph Smith. Now, the Mormon church began in 1830 when Joseph Smith had his so-called revelations and then wrote the Book of Mormon. And so the Mormon church has been here for not quite 200 years, but far more than one century. And, of course, one of their claims is that a person can go from manhood on to godhood, from Adam on up to God Almighty himself. And I see little or no difference between what Satanism teaches about that and what Mormonism teaches. Now, you and I are not gods, and we are not part God. This is one of the reasons why I came to the conclusion many years ago about the Holy Spirit and whether he actually, literally, bodily, personally indwells a person, or whether he does so by means of the Scripture, whether he does so representatively. It seems to me that if we take the position that we have God literally in us, then we're part God. If we have Christ literally in us, we're part God. If we have the Holy Spirit literally in us, then we're part God. I came to know a man in Mississippi a number of years ago, and he was off on more points religiously than he was right on, I thought, after discussing many matters with him. But he was clearly off base about his teaching about the Holy Spirit. He thought he had the same powers that the apostles did. He one time suggested to me everything in John 14, 15, 16 that applied to the apostles equally applies to me. Well, I suggested Christ told the apostles they had been with him from the beginning, and obviously you have not been with the Lord from the beginning. But he also suggested that he had the same apostolic powers that they did. And in the course of our conversations from time to time, he would sometimes talk about we four. That is, God is literally in me, and Christ is literally in me, and the Holy Spirit is literally in me, and my spirit is literally in me. Well, I thought he was right on the last point. I think he was wrong on the first three. And 25% would not pass, would not make a passing grade if we were teaching a student. But I did not believe that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit literally dwelt in him. Exactly what constituted the incarnation of our Lord? It was God in human flesh, manifested in the flesh, as the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 3 and 16. What's the difference between God the Son indwelling a human body and it being incarnation, and a person, the third person of the Godhead, indwelling a person literally, actually bodily, and doing so on the same basis, in the same way that Christ did? It's one of the reasons I came to the conclusion that we do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling us today. And we are not God. We are not part God. One of the basic differences between Christ and man is the fact that he is more than man. He is perfect man, and he was perfect man. He's perfect God, perfect deity, perfect humanity. Sometimes people have suggested, well, I believe that Jesus was 50% divine and 50% human. Well, that means he's less than divine and less than human, if he's only half human and half God. The truth about the matter is that he was 100% human and, of course, 100% divine. That's what we mean by the designations of him as Son of Man. That touches his humanity. What we mean by him being the Son of God, perfect humanity. But we are not part God, regardless of what Satanism may teach, regardless of what the New Age movement may suggest, and regardless of what Mormonism teaches. And yet Mormonism is a growing movement in our world today. What does the Bible teach about team teaching in Bible classes? Well, if it's two men, I would have no objection to it. Or if it's two women teaching a small class where there are no men present, I would have no objection to that. But so many times when we talk about team teaching, we're talking about a husband and wife who are combining their teaching efforts and teaching a group of people. It might be a group of teenagers, and the husband will teach part of the time, and the wife will teach part of the time. But while the wife is teaching and the husband being in that class, and some of the teenage boys almost reaching manhood at that time, who is in the authority of a teacher? I believe the woman would be in that situation. At the Ripley congregation, where I've been for nearly 34 years ago, we do not have anybody teaching anybody that's already a member of the church except our men. We have ladies that teach our children up until about the 5th, 6th, or 7th grade, and that's usually about the time that our young people will obey the gospel, and then we have them in classes taught by men. And that's been the practice of our eldership all the years that I have been there. I know this is quite a popular practice with many people, but I think that there are dangers that are involved. Now this question, we know that the devil is behind every threat the church faces today. But as you travel around the brotherhood, what do you consider to be the greatest single specific problem troubling the church? Well, there are many problems that are facing the church. I sometimes am utterly amazed at some of the things that we are facing today that the Church of our Lord did not face in 1949 when I began to preach the gospel for the first time. And we are facing things in the 21st century that those of us who live most of the 20th century did not have to face at all. And so there are many problems that face the church. And I believe every threat to the human, to the Christian faith, directly or indirectly, comes from the devil himself. I would suggest that, in my judgment, the single greatest danger is a lack of respect for the authority of God's Word. I'm going to be talking about that in the lesson tonight, and especially how the devil is interested in distracting people from that and trying to destroy people's confidence and people's reliance upon the Word of the Lord. But when people have a lack of respect for the Word of God, then that just simply is a door opener. It allows most anything to come in. And many times people do not have respect for the Bible and its authority because they know very little about the Bible. Ignorance fits under that. Brother Gus Nichols came to Nashville, Tennessee when my wife and I lived there in the 1950s, and he held a great gospel meeting. And both she and I had been longtime admirers of Brother Nichols, and so we went and heard him every possible time that we could. But in the course of that gospel meeting, he said, "I believe that the most damnable sin in America today," this is the 1950s, "is ignorance of God's Word." And of course, when people are ignorant of God's Word, they're not going to have the proper respect, the deep abiding confidence in it that they ought to have. And when people lack a respect for the, when people lack respecting authority for God's Word, it's no wonder that we face many of the problems that we do. We have people today who are clamoring for mechanical music in worship. One of the congregations here in Texas, out in Richland Hills in the Fort Worth area, has begun to use it in their Saturday services, I understand. Also having the Lord's Supper. Interestingly enough, some of the new Bibles actually say that the saints of God in Troas came together upon the 7th day, not the first day of the week, upon Saturday or upon Saturday evening. And that would fit right in with what Richland Hills is doing, having a service Saturday afternoon, Saturday evening, and having the Lord's Supper at that time. Well, the Lord's Supper belongs to the first day of the week, as we see in Acts 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, continued his speech until midnight. But whenever people have little or no respect for the Bible, they don't mind changing the day of worship. They don't mind changing the manner of worship. And, of course, there is no New Testament authority for having mechanical music in worship. The Bible tells us singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Or Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We have the authority to sing. We do not have the authority to play an instrument and count it as a part of Christian worship. But when people lack respect for the Bible, then they'll see little or no wrong in that. Look at all the other innovations that are coming in. We have people who are contending that we're saved without any conditions being obeyed. Calvinism is really having a heyday among churches of Christ. And one of the basic teachings of Calvinism is unconditional election, simply meaning that we do not have to do anything in order to be saved. I understand that Reuben Shelley has been in the area and has spoken recently here, and yet he's on written record, he and co-laborer writing on the second incarnation a number of years ago. They suggested that we do not contribute a whit to our salvation. Well, if we do not contribute a whit to our salvation, and if we are saved, then that puts salvation 100% in God's corner and 0% in our corner. It means that we're not obligated to do anything. If we hear, that's more than a whit. If we believe, that's more than a whit. If we repent, that's more than a whit. If we confess, that's more than a whit. And if we're baptized, that's far more than a whit. And so in obeying the gospel, we do contribute to our salvation. We've often used Ephesians 2:8, and I think correctly so. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace describing God's part, faith describing our response to God's part. And so salvation is a divine human kind of system, where God does his part, Christ does his part, the Holy Spirit has done his part, and man is obligated to do his part. And so we do contribute to our salvation. And so people, when they decide we don't have to go by the teaching of the Bible, that kind of thing will be welcome. That kind of thing will be accepted by the masses among us. And there's so many other realms in which this can be done. I think it's, I'm going to be talking tonight about some of the dangers from modern versions of the Bible. I believe there was a time in the history of churches of Christ when people would not have turned and turned so completely to the new Bibles that now dot the Bible buying market. And yet they are being bought in mass form today. And a lot of it is due to the fact that people do not recognize, people do not honor the respect that ought to be in the Word of God. Because if the new Bibles have done anything, they have shown their utter disdain and their absolute disregard for the authority of God's Word. That's been one of the reasons why they have capitalized and done so much in the way of damage. Does a sound gospel preacher sin if he appears on the same lectureship program with an unsound preacher? And sound is in quotation marks, and unsound is in quotation marks. If he appears on the same lectureship program with an unsound preacher, is he in fellowship with the unsound preacher? Unsound being in quotation marks again. I guess I have appeared in at least 600 or more lectureships dating back more than a half century. I spoke on my first lectureship when I was still a college student. And for the last several years, the Ripley congregation has allowed me to preach in about 10 meetings a year and has allowed me to speak in at least 15, 20, or 25 lectureships without objecting to my being on any of them. And I don't suppose there's been a single one that probably I would have been in total agreement with everybody that might have been on that program. I recall being on at least in two different lectureships in which we dealt with the Holy Spirit from the beginning to the end. And in one of them, some of us were invited to speak on various positions that we felt toward Acts 2 and 38. Well, I was invited to present what I believe to be Acts 2:38 presents, but there were three other men that were invited to present what they believed. I did not agree with them, and yet I did not regard them as being unsound simply because they had not come to the same conclusion as I did. And I don't believe they felt that I was unsound because I suggested that I believe the gift of the Holy Spirit was one that was miraculous in nature, one that was available to people on the day of Pentecost, one that was provided by the apostolic laying on of hands. That's been a position that I've held to for many, many years. And simply because somebody else decides that's not my position, I do not regard him to be an unsound person. Now, I know that there are unsound preachers. I know that there are unsound doctrinal issues that face us. But simply because one may feel like if a person makes an opinion judgment or a personal judgment on a matter, that if he disagrees with me and I disagree with him, one of us has to be unsound. Both of us cannot be sound and right. Well, there's some things about which we can disagree without the matter of determining whether we're in fellowship or disfellowship. There was a disagreement that occurred between Paul the Apostle and Barnabas. And of course, they'd had a close relationship from the time that Paul became a Christian, and Barnabas went to bat for him in the city of Jerusalem and encouraging the brethren to accept him because he's a good preacher, has already obeyed the gospel, has already begun to preach effectively the gospel of the Son of God. They had been so close that they made the first journey together. They began that journey from Antioch. They concluded it at Antioch. But on that journey, John Mark went part of the way. He went as far as Perga, and then he decided to turn back and went back to Jerusalem. Well, evidently, Paul did not feel like John Mark was justified, because when they began to lay plans for the second missionary journey in the latter part of Acts, the 15th chapter, Barnabas was determined to take him, and Paul was determined it's not wise to take him. He did not go with us to the work. Evidently, Paul felt like John Mark had been a shirker, that he had not held up his part of the agreement to go and preach the gospel to as many people as we possibly could. There was a sharp disagreement between the two. But as they separated company, we have no word from the Apostle Paul that he considered Barnabas to be unsound. And later on, he spoke highly of Barnabas, Colossians, the 4th chapter. And he spoke very highly of John Mark in Colossians 4, and even suggested in his final chapter, bring Mark, send for Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Simply because they had a disagreement, a matter of judgment, they did not consider the other person as unsound. Now, if the Lord had said to Paul, take him, Paul would have taken him. And if the Lord had said to Barnabas, remember these are the days in which there was direct revelation between God and his apostles and prophets on the earth. And if the Lord had said to Barnabas, do not take him, he would not have been taken. This is a matter where they disagree, and yet neither one of them wrote up the other. Neither one of them tried to destroy the reputation of the other among the brotherhood. Sometimes we look upon a person that disagrees with us and feel like he's unsound because he doesn't see it exactly like I do. Well, I've been on programs that I did not agree with everybody on the program. Sometimes in open forums like this, I've had the opportunity to suggest what I believe about a position that the other person might have subscribed to with which I was not in agreement. And so these are some of my comments about the matter. I have three or four more questions to get to, but you may want to say something in regard. You may disagree with something that I've stated, and so let me open the floor for just a little bit, and then if there are no comments from you, we'll get back to the questions. We'll ask that you come to the microphone up here at the front of the auditorium, that you tell us who you are, and then make your suggestion. As I suggested in the beginning, you might disagree with me, and I'm not going to be disagreeable if you do that. And I trust you'll not be disagreeable with me if we happen to differ on a matter. Anybody have a comment? All right. All right, here's a question. If there is a congregation without an eldership, do the men of that congregation have the same authority as the eldership would have? For example, do they have the authority and responsibility that an eldership would have if one refuses or neglects to attend Wednesday night services? Well, of course, the Lord knew best about what kind of organization, or knew better what kind of organization the church ought to have, whether it be organized with an eldership and under them deacons, or whether it be operated simply by what we usually style as a business meeting. But almost always a congregation has to go for a period of time without an eldership. Of course, there's been the establishment of some congregations where maybe a nucleus will go from a larger congregation to another part of town, and they have an eldership from the very beginning. But quite often, if it be in virgin territory, where the cause of the Lord has not been known and proclaimed in years gone by, there has to be a period of time in which there will not be an eldership. Many congregations have actually begun with maybe women, two or three or four women, members of the church, that would meet in the homes of one of them and carry on the work of the Lord as best they could, and then try to influence others to become part of them. Well, obviously, the congregation has to make decisions, and I believe the decisions has to have some kind of authority, else the congregation without elders would not be able to make decisions and to exercise choices that have to be made. Of course, it's the Lord's intent that there be elders in the congregation and deacons under them. Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, when they completed their work at Derbe, then they made a return, visiting the various places that they had evangelized. And the Bible tells us in Acts 14 and 23 that they appointed them elders in every church as they went back through. And so that meant these congregations were fully organized. No mention is made of deacons, but in the Philippian letter, Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy to the servants of God at Philippi were the bishops and deacons. And so bishops and deacons formed the organization. By the way, I sometimes hear people say in a prayer, Lord, we thank thee for our elders and for our deacons as they oversee this congregation. I know somebody has not done the necessary teaching, because elders and deacons do not oversee the congregation. Elders are the shepherds. They are the pastors. They are the overseers. They're the ones that shepherd the flock. And deacons, even though they be special servants, as I think they are under the eldership. I'm under an eldership. I've never served in the eldership, but every congregation where I've done local work from 1954 to the present, I have served under an eldership. And I've never been over them. I've never been on a par with them as far as authority is concerned. I've been under them all of these many years. And I've recognized that, and they recognize that. And the eldership under which I serve now, they do the work of eldering, and they let me do the work of preaching. And that's exactly the way that I like for it to be. And so they don't depend on me to do the shepherding. If a congregation without an eldership does not have any kind of authoritative power and choice making, then what in the world could they do for a negligent member, a member who is derelict? Something has to be done in order to get this person in the right way. I believe that they would have the authority to talk to that person and to suggest that you need to get yourself right. Where is the line of modesty? Where is the line of modesty drawn? Example, or a lady's dress, how short is too short? Well, I think most of us really know what is modest. Of course, it ought not to be too tight. That's immodest. It ought not to be too high. That's immodest. It ought not to be too low cut. That's immodest. And it certainly ought not be a see-through garment. I think most women know exactly what modesty is. Some women do not pay much attention to the demands of modesty. And I believe that God not only has a law of modesty for women, but I believe that he also has a law of modesty for men. And this idea of going almost undressed when a person gets out in public, I do not believe that's in line with the teaching of the Bible at all. Paul suggested in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And it's a principle that I think is taught in the Old Testament as well. Whenever the priesthood instructions are given in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, the men who served in the priesthood were to be clothed. They were not to allow portions of their body to be shown, as they would be on somewhat of an elevated position, and maybe people witnessing. And they were to wear clothing that was modest and clothing that was dignified. Okay, here's a question. If I were to watch a fictional movie with sorcery and or maybe, for example, the Harry Potter movements or things of that kind, am I sinning if I engage in that? Well, sometimes we watch things like that in order to gather the information. Simply because Brother Don went and talked with some people who claimed to be able to predict the future, that did not mean that he was condoning them at all. He was seeking information. And sometimes in preparing for lectureships, especially on topics that I might not have done any study about previously, I may have to read what men in error have said about that in order to know exactly what they are teaching about that. And so, but on the other hand, I think that it would be much more valuable to watch that which is wholesome and to spend time in studying the Bible, spend time in watching our television programs. And we happen to be living in a time in which people have more television offerings, in which the gospel is being presented, the gospel broadcast work out of North Georgia, and what we're trying to do in OABS. And I've been a part of that program from the very beginning. And so we have so many opportunities to watch that which is wholesome and that which will build us up in the faith that is most holy. Well, the lights have come on and the lights have gone out. And so I'll turn it over to Brother Tommy and thank you for turning in the questions.
I didn't even know that the lights had come on or gone out. That time went really fast.